Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Malachi chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 16 this morning. Malachi 3, verses 6 through 16. As you do that, I want to comment that today's sermon may not look like it is about, may look like it's about one thing, but the one thing that you think it's about probably is not what it's about. You'll be tempted to think that it's a sermon about giving, but really, it is a message about embracing the unchanging love of God. God's going to tell us He is unchanging in His love, and then He's going to give us a test that involves giving, okay? Giving is going to be talked about here because Malachi addresses it in some detail. And pastors with shepherds' hearts are reluctant to talk about giving because it feels self-serving. The giving that they promote also feeds them. But we will see that in Malachi's day, the priests that were supposed to be teaching the people were not teaching the people about these principles. And therefore, people lost sight of the love of God. So I invite you to dig into this passage and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning. Will you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 16. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Please have a seat. People of Malachi's day were folks who had thought everything was so lame. God had taken them into captivity to Babylon, and about 70 years later, He allowed them to return. They rebuilt the temple, and it was just not the way things used to be. The olden days were so much better, so much more vibrant, so much filled with miracle and the glory of God. And these folks are looking at their, what they feel is such a petty life with God. And they go, well, God's changed. He's changed. He doesn't love us. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 2, God says, I have loved you. And they ask very cynically, how have you loved us? And I think that forms the thesis of the whole book. The doubting of God's love leads to the unfaithfulness of God's people. So we hold back from God because we think he's the one who's changed. He's the one that's changed and he's not blessing like he used to. And so we'll say, well, we'll hold back a little from him. That's kind of the attitude of the people of Malachi's day. But God is not the one who changes. I, the Lord, do not change, the scripture says here in verse 6. Because he does not change, he's not thrown off balance ever. Now, he doesn't hide his emotions. We saw in chapter 2, he hates divorce. He's wearied, brought to the end of his patience by the words that the people are speaking. He doesn't hide his emotions, but his emotions do not control his actions. He is changeless. This is why, although his patience is indeed at an end, he does not thwart his own plan. He does not consume Jacob. What does it mean to say that God does not change? What does that mean? Well, it means that God cannot improve. You ever thought about that? He can't get better at anything because he's already perfect. Change can be good or bad for us. Particularly, we think about it in the sports or world of athletics, right? We look at an athlete and, well, man, when you see improvement, he's changed. And then we see an athlete that is kind of maybe in the declining years of his of the exercise of his abilities, and he's just not as good as he used to be. He's changed. Change can be good or bad for us. Change does not exist for God. All of God's other attributes are changeless. His sovereignty is changeless. His righteousness is changeless. His power is changeless. His knowledge is changeless. His wisdom, his self-sufficiency are changeless. None of those things and more, none of them can be improved upon because they are perfect and he never changes. But here in verse 6, the focus of God's changeless character is upon his love and faithfulness, his grace and his mercy, his loving kindness to his people. This actually, in verse 6, is a somewhat surprising answer to the cynical question that was asked back in chapter 2, verse 17, the very last words of chapter 2, where the people are asking, "Where's the God of justice? Where is he? He's supposed to bring us all this good stuff, and we're not getting the blessing of God like we had in the past. And where is the God of justice?" And God's saying, "I have not changed in my love for you." And it's exactly because of that that fire doesn't come down from heaven right now and consume you. I do not change. God wants to declare to these cynics that lived in Malachi's day, "I am changelessly faithful even when you are not. I am changelessly loving toward you even when you are not toward me." You see, the accusation was that God had changed. He had been much more kind in his blessings to their ancestors than he had and than he was to them. "Where are you, God?" is the question they're asking. God's answer is, "I have not changed. And because of that fact, you're not destroyed. If I did change and became more severe, you would not exist." Now in verse 7, what's true of God, his changelessness, is not true of us. "From the days of your fathers, you've turned. You've turned from my statutes and have not kept them." The days of your fathers. Do you remember the history of Israel? Do you know any of it? How it was cycles of disobedience and judgment, and then there was repentance and return, only to be followed by more rebellion and disobedience, followed by judgment and repentance and return, followed by rebellion. I mean, it was just on and on and on. They changed. All the time they changed. "You turned aside. You have not kept them." Here's a question that I asked myself as I was preparing this message that I offer to you. Do you remember a time when your zeal for God was white hot and it's not as hot now? You remember a time like that? Now I want to ask you the question, who changed? Was it God? I don't think so. Here's a changeless, faithful God's tender, loving call in verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you." This is the same kind of call that we read at the very beginning of our service, where the prodigal son's father says, while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. "Return to me and I will return to you," is the father's loving appeal. It's not a change for God, since he knows what he's going to do. But notice how clueless God's people are here in verse 7. He says, "Return to me, I'll return to you." But you say, "How shall we return?" Basically, they're saying, "What do you mean return? We've never left you. We're faithful." They're so self-deceived. You could say, "How should we return?" or "Why should we return?" These people see nothing wrong with how they're living. They see nothing wrong with it. "Why should we return when we haven't left?" is their thinking. But they have left. You know, we make fun of people whose conscience makes them feel guilty over nothing. Have you ever seen someone that has a very tender conscience and they feel guilty over something that wasn't wrong? We as a culture tend to make fun of those kind of folks. In fact, a lot of modern psychology was established to help people deal with what's called false guilt. But may I suggest that far worse than that, and almost completely ignored in our day, is to never feel guilty over wrongs actually committed. That's the problem here. These folks have done wrong. They have run away from God, and God is calling in his love, "Return to me and I will return to you." And they don't even see it. They don't even see that they've run away. They don't see that they've left. "We're so faithful," they think. By the way, never trust your own self-assessment of your spiritual condition. Never trust your own self-assessment. It's too easy to self-justify. This is why your daily reading of the Scriptures is helpful, because the Bible's a mirror that looks back at you and says, "Oh, you've drifted. You're drifting away." It's why prayer is so important. It's where the Holy Spirit can minister to your soul and bring you the conviction of your sin. It is why being a participant in an ABF, Adult Bible Fellowship, or a small group is so important. You have friends and people that genuinely care for you, that can help you see whether or not you are being clueless as to your drifting away from God. Members of your family, your spouse, and even your children can all help you see blind spots in your life. Never trust your own self-assessment of your spiritual condition. This is all about change, isn't it? The people think that they don't need to change, and God says, "Yes, you do," and they go, "No, you're the one who've changed," and God says, "No, I, the Lord, do not change." "Return to me, I will return to you." Think of the eagerness of God to show his love to his people. Do you believe that today? That God is eager to show his love to his people? He's eager to do it. So now let's look at verses 8 through 12. And what happens is that God says, "I'm going to show you a test by which you will enter into a greater understanding of my changeless love for you. I'm going to give you a test that will help you see my changeless love for you." We rob God when we hold back our money from him. It's a shocking thought that a man would rob God. Imagine someone who's given you everything and you snatch away some trifle. He owns everything and you take some little thing. It's crazy. But God says to the people in Malachi's day, "You are robbing me." And then this indignation again, this self-assured self-justification. How have we robbed you? This could be because the priests have not been good teachers. There's a test here from God to show his beloved people that they need to change. He says, you've robbed me in your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. There's a curse on those who get stingy with God. Here the whole nation was being stingy with God. Failure to support the temple and the priesthood is called robbing me. Even where the priesthood and the temple have failed so miserably themselves, back in chapter 2, we saw the priests were offering blind and lame and sick animals on the sacrifice, and they were teaching not very well at all, and they were being showing partiality in their teaching. And yet God says, when you fail to give to that corrupt group, temple, priests, you're robbing me. In fact, me is placed first in the word order of that clause. Me you are robbing. The command in verse 10, bring in the tithe so that there might be food in my house. In the Old Testament, the phrase here, bring in your tithes and contributions, it's the tithes and the offerings or the contributions. There was in the Old Testament at least two and perhaps three tithes for the support of the temple and the priests, for national celebrations and for the feeding of the poor. Anywhere from, depending on the year, 22% to 30% of your income in these obligatory tithes. Offerings were not obligatory, they were not compulsory, they were voluntary, and they were for the sustaining of the priests in the temple, and so they would give over and above those tithes in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, giving is not compulsory. There are no compulsory tithes in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 say everyone should give what God what he has purposed in his heart to give. God loves a cheerful giver. But notice that voluntary does not mean optional. And sometimes we think of that that way, don't we? That voluntary giving means that it's an optional thing. Well, I can give or I can't. Yeah, it's all optional. As though we have the choice both not to participate in the giving and still have the choice to participate in the blessings. If one chooses not to give, that's fine. But as we will see at the end of our message, where I read to you from 2 Corinthians 9, do not expect the blessings that flow from giving either. The point here that the Lord is saying is to put him to the test, to put him to the test. Do you see that in verse 10? In other words, what God is saying, do you want a full comprehension of my love for you? Then here's how you do it. Give of your substance to me. And guess what? You will enter into an understanding of my changeless love for you. The blessing is the pouring. Do you see that? I will see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you. You get this idea of and pour out a blessing. Now, thinking more concretely, it was the blessing of rain. If you know anything about the geography of Israel, you know that they're right on the edge of where they get sufficient rainfall for abundant crops or not. And God says, if you test me in this, I just want you to know I'm going to pour out a blessing from the windows of heaven are just going to open, pour out blessing of rain that will yield boundless crops. And that's all over the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Joel, Zechariah. And then there's this description in the same way of God opening the windows of heaven, pouring out a blessing in the new creation. That is when Jesus comes back to rule and reign and everything is set right and there's nothing wrong in the world, there is this blessing that gets poured out abundantly on the earth. That's found in Joel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Haggai and Amos and Zechariah, all over the Old Testament again. This blessing of pouring out. Not only that, is there a blessing of pouring out. Look at verse 11. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so it won't destroy, and your vine in the field will not fail to bear. In other words, the fruit on the vine isn't going to fall off. It's not going to be aborted in some way. You not only gain more than you've imagined, the windows of heaven opened, you can't lose what you've gained. Now think about that. That's just an incredible concept to reveal the love, the unchanging love of God. The result, verse 12, all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. That when people look at the blessing of God upon his people, it brings God such glory that they just go, wow, those are a people that have a God. Now verses 13 through 16 tells us the creed of the stingy critic, or the stingy cynic. The creed of the stingy cynic. You see, you not only gain God's gifts, you enjoy knowing that you're right with God. Sometimes when you read a passage like this, you think that the goal is to give in order to get the blessings, the fruitfulness. That's not it. The goal is you give in order that you might know the bounty of God's love, his changeless love. That's what you get. But that means little to these folks. How little they know of God's love. God says, your words have been hard against me. And again, their response is cynical. How have we spoken against you? And God says, you've said, it is vain to serve God. It's futile to serve the Lord. It just doesn't get us anywhere. What's the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? What's the point in humbling ourselves before this God? And then they say in verse 15, we're calling the arrogant people the blessed ones. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape from him. So I guess it's okay to be that kind of person. That's the creed of a stingy cynic. Person that says, I better hold on to what's mine because God is a harsh God and I'd better be careful about how I deal with it. They don't understand. They don't understand how much God loves them. His changeless love. Instead, they just say, look at how the evil prosper. Now, over the years, I suppose, I just celebrated 30 years as a pastor this year. And over those 30 years, I've talked to hundreds of people about giving. And there are some very common reasons that people give not to give. And I thought I would share some of those with you so that you might, if you see yourself in them, it might help you to overcome it. First, people don't know about the importance of giving. They've never been taught it. I'm thankful for a mom and dad that taught me the joy of giving. The priests in Malachi's day did not teach well. And in Hosea 4:6, we are told that people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. In Malachi 2, verses 6 and 8, it describes the failure of these priests to do good teaching. And so some people don't give simply because they aren't taught about how valuable giving is. That when you give to the Lord, you encounter God in a way you never expected. You see and experience his love, his changeless love. The second reason I've chatted with people about in terms of reasons not to give is that they hate the topic. In fact, some people get pretty red in the face about it. All I can say is that if you hate the topic, then you have a hard time with Jesus, who talked more about money than he did about heaven and hell. He said that it is that where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. He didn't say where your heart is, that's where your treasure goes. He says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So if you hate the topic, just generally, if you hate the topic, you need to examine anew your relationship with Christ, where you stand with Him. Because just like Sarah's song that she played so beautifully today, we can read those words, "Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid?" We go, yeah, sure it is. Except for, right? You can always have an except for. Thirdly, reason not to give, people feel manipulated. They've been burned before. They've perhaps been in churches or ministries where there was a manipulation of those kinds of things, and that can hold people back. I just want to lay before you the experience of knowing His love and seek to overcome the hurt and the wounding of the past. I just encourage and offer that to you. Some folks don't give because they don't plan ahead. If you wait until everything else is done in terms of the paying of your bills and all the rest of it before you give, you probably won't give, at least not very consistently. That's been my experience, and I just urge you to plan ahead. The Bible talks about that, about planning for that, you know, the first day of the week. I don't know that that's a prescription as much as it is a description, but we do need to plan ahead in thinking about how we give, to give before anything else. Another reason that people don't give is they fear the future. At all times, all seasons, all places, there are unknowns that cause us to hold back. And this time in which we live is no exception to that. And so perhaps there may be one or two folks here that are fearful of the future and as a result are thinking, well, I better hold on to what I have. And I just want to compare for you your fear of the future versus the knowledge of God about the future. He knows the future so well that you can trust Him in His love for you. Another reason not to give is that you feel like you can't afford to give. And indeed, there are folks for whom that's true. I have known some. I just want to offer to you the story of John Wesley in this regard. When he first started out in his ministry, he made 28 pounds. Made 30 pounds. I think in the first service I said he made 28. He actually made 30, and he gave 2. Well, that's not 10%. You're thinking, what's wrong with the guy? What's what he could afford to give? It was what he could cheerfully give. No. Here's what was interesting. At the end of his life, he was actually audited by the British revenue people because they said, you have to be squirreling away some silver because you make all this money. Where is it going? And Wesley wrote back, he says, well, I do have a spoon that's made of silver, okay? And then he said a couple of other items, but beyond that, I don't know that I own any of that kind of stuff. And what he'd done through his life was that he continued to live on 38 pounds, and he just kept giving the rest of it to the Lord. Fascinating, right? When we think about what's the percentage that I should give, you know? There's some people that, you know, 1%'s a huge amount. And for others, 50% would be parsimonious. You're not putting God enough to the test. Then some folks say, I already pay a lot of taxes. Why should I feel obligated to give? Well, again, it's not about an obligation. And to be sure, when we have a whole lot of money that's already going out, it makes us feel kind of special about the stuff we get to keep. But I just want to put before you God or that stuff and ask you, how much do you want to know His love? Another one that's kind of interesting to me, I've seen it over several, 30 years. I suppose I first encountered it 28 years ago, where people don't like the direction of some kind in the church. And so they don't give, or they redirect their giving where they think it can, they like it a little better. I just want, if those are the kinds of thoughts that you've ever encountered with a friend of yours or something that's crossed your mind, to keep in mind two things. One is the church is the only God-ordained place where what you do will last forever. He did not ordain any parachurch ministry or missions organization. As good as those are, and as much as I encourage you to give to them, Jesus ordained the church. He said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The second thing is that I notice here in Malachi that in spite of God's severe indictment against the priests for their poor sacrifices and their poor teaching, God still calls the failure to give to those very priests and that very temple robbing God. To be sure, there are churches where it is good and right not to give, but those are probably also churches where it is good and right not to join. All of these things end up with us not knowing His love. And I just want to encourage us to think about how God is saying, put me into the test on this so that you would know my changeless love for you. You will encounter my love in dimensions you never experienced before if you put me to the test on this one. Now, there's something else here that I want to comment on. It's this phrase where God says in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you so it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field will not fail to bear. Over the years, I've seen some ways that God has kept the devourer away in my life and in the life of others. And I want to share some of those with you too. First, one way, and not all of these are true for everybody, and so if some of this has happened to you, great, and if it doesn't happen to you, don't think, well, you're under a curse of God. Don't think that. I'm just giving you ways in which God does sometimes keep the devourer away. He keeps your stuff from breaking down. I've had cars that had no reason to be running that ran. He kept the devourer away. I've had appliances that should not work, that work. I had furniture that after three boys bounced on it all their lives, shouldn't be able to sit in it, that you can sit on. He keeps your stuff from breaking down. Secondly, he keeps thieves from stealing from you. Did you wake up this morning and say, thank you, God, that a thief did not come in and steal from my house last night? The Bible says in Psalm 90, he sends his angels around his own to protect them. Such is his love for us. He keeps the ruler from raising your taxes. It's a miraculous thing when taxes are not raised, my friends. It is from the hand of God. He literally, it says, keeps the devourer. It means he keeps the eaters away. That is, locusts and rats from eating up your crops. But also, if you happen to be in a business, did you know that part of that might be that he keeps the competition away from your customers? From lying to them and deceiving them into changing from them to you? Keeps the eaters away. Another way that God keeps the devourer away is he brings unexpected fortunes. A number of years ago, the government had a program, I don't know why, it was some economic incentive thing, where they essentially gave $300 to taxpayers if they qualified this thing. Well, I didn't qualify, so I filled out my taxes and didn't include the $300. The IRS sends me back $300. I called them up. I go, I don't deserve this thing, I'm not qualified for it, can I send you back the check or whatever? And the guy at the other end of the line says, Mr. Burkle, we are required by law that if you get that check, you are supposed to cash it. We cannot take it back. Mr. Burkle, enjoy your money. Now, anybody else get a call, get to talk to the IRS like that? I'm telling you that he brings unexpected fortune. Such is his love. He brings new work opportunities to you. When you, if you should just ask different believers, how'd you get the job you got? You'd be amazed at all the ways that God brings new work opportunities to us. He grants favor with our boss when you don't deserve it. You probably had a boss at some time or another just says, I don't know why, but he hates me. I don't know why, but she hates me. Yeah? When he keeps the devourer away, he grants favor with your boss or with new customers. You say, hey, would you like this? Yes. You say, yes? He's keeping the devourer away. God gives you ideas for improvements of work or new business. Do you ever have a lay down at night and all of a sudden have an idea? Ping! Oh, I know what to do. Where did that come from? He keeps the devourer away. Verse 16, some people within the community of Malachi's day took God up on his challenge. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Do you notice, first of all, they spoke with one another. I want to tell you again the value of ABFs and small groups. That's how we do it here, where people talk with one another so that they can become more fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't know precisely how the people of Malachi's day organized themselves to do this, but they did organize themselves to do so, and so should we. They spoke with one another. That is, they encouraged one another. Hey, let's put God to the test. Let's find out his unchanging love. And so as they feared the Lord and they did this, the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him. That is, up in heaven, a book was written down with their names on it. A book of remembrance of who they are and how they'd put God to the test. There's books like this all over the Old Testament. It's a record. Exodus 32, Psalm 56, 69, 139, Daniel 10, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 65. Books of remembrance where people are remembered because they have decided they're going to throw their lot in with God. And the book is written down in heaven. Did you know your name, if you're a believer in Jesus, is written in a book, the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven? Your name is written in that book. Why is it written in a book? It's certainly not because God might forget, so he's got to go check the records. It's not so God will remember. The reason it's written in a book is so that we know that God will remember. It's for us to know that God's going to remember us. In the new creation, are you going to say, I wish I had given more, or I wish I had given less? Will yours be the creed of the stingy cynic, or will it be the creed of the one who enters into ever new dimensions of God's changeless love? The extent of one's generosity will reveal the extent to which one knows that he is loved. Here's how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. My friends, do not give in order to get, except for this. Give in order to learn God's unchanging love for you. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this instruction and for how you tell us to put you to the test. I pray that all over this room there would be new commitments formed in terms of just their connecting with you and knowing you, knowing your love by their release of their hard-earned resources for the purpose of glorifying you in your church. Lord, I pray for those here who have never put their faith in Christ. I pray that they would see that this is a message that is specifically and only for God's people, that we need first of all to recognize how to become a child of God before we can even think about things like this. And the passage that we last read, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, that gift was the gift of your Son, Jesus. And when he hung there on that cross, he paid for our sins. We can't somehow, by our giving, earn points with you. Can't happen. But rather, when we by faith trust what your Son did for us at the cross, when we say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross, and I believe you were raised from the dead so that you can make a home for me in heaven, when we say that, we become your child. And we just need to grow ever increasingly in our understanding of your changeless love for us. So teach us to give. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.